remember looking up the definitions in the dictionary, and I remember thinking then that I don't think any of them really apply to what we're doing here tonight. And I remember asking the bishops about that, and I don't really remember what their answer was. But we're here tonight to receive your counsel. And the definition of the word counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, the first definition is an assembly or meeting for consultation, advice, or discussion. And I was, as I was preparing the message and the thoughts that I had, I thought about this council meeting, council service. We receive answers to three questions. It's a council service. It's a service where we gather together, and I guess we could say that we consult with you. We allow you, we look to you for your answer. And maybe there would be a different term. Some would call this type of a service an inquiry service. Some an examination meeting. I asked one of our employees today, told him about our council service tonight, and I said, so how do you do it? He said, well, you know, a couple weeks before communion, they would have what they would call an examination service. Who does the examining? We have some verses. 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. So Paul calls us to examine ourselves in preparation for sharing together in communion. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let a man examine himself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So who does the examining? Does God do the examining tonight? We go to the front room, and as the ministry stands there before you, are we the ones that do the examining? Who does the examining? Well, the scriptures say that we are to examine ourselves. Paul says that we need to do the examining. We need to do the personal examining. And so you are the examiner. You are called to examine your own life, not other people's lives. You're called to examine your own life. You are examining your own heart. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And noticing the context of the verse that I read, where he calls us to examine ourselves, of course, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. He's sharing, he's communicating his disappointment, that there were things going on that shouldn't have been happening. And then he says this in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And I think that Paul is saying here that some of you are challenging and questioning my authority, my proof of apostleship, and whether Christ is really working in me, or whether Paul, as a minister, as an evangelist, really had the authority to say some of the things he did. And he says that you're to examine yourselves. He said, examine yourselves. Think about it. Make your own judgments, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? And he says that you're not reprobates. You have the work of Christ in your heart. And this is the gospel that I'm preaching. And this evening, we are here together to examine ourselves. But Christ is doing a work in our hearts, is he not? He has done a work and continues to do a work. Examine yourselves. And so you personally are the examiner. It's a personal work. It's a personal touch. It's a conscious and intentional asking Jesus to show you areas of need in your life. Examining. The examining needs to be done before you get here tonight. This is council meeting. The purpose of the message tonight is not to necessarily have the next 30 minutes as a time for you to do examining based on what I'm saying. The examining should be happening in your heart and life. Well, not just in preparation for communion, but we need to live in that attitude all the time, don't we? But especially as we think about sharing in the Lord's Supper. Examine your own heart. A conscious and intentional asking Christ to show you areas of need. So you are the examiner, and tonight we've gathered to give you the opportunity to report to the church your findings. As you examined your own life and thought about your own life, tonight is your time to simply share how that looks. As a ministry, we receive your counsel. It's your report to the church, your testimony of how you and God are making out, your testimony of just how much you love the church, how much you love your Savior. And here in my notes, I wrote, after your testimony of how much you love the church, I wrote, really, with question marks after it. Is that really? Is tonight to give a testimony of your love for the church? I thought about that a bit. We have this question of whether you're willing to, or whether you are in harmony with the decrees. Sometimes people come to the council room and say, I'm trying to live by the decrees, or I want to live by the decrees. And I thought about this booklet. The first part of our decrees has a list of, I believe it's about 12 Christian virtues. They are ideals. They are, I believe that all of us together would be unified in saying that these Christian virtues are what God is calling us to do and to be. They're wonderful statements about how we believe Christ wants us to live. Christian virtues. The church has put these together along with some guidelines that we've agreed to abide by and live by, some things we will do and some things we won't do. And these are the agreements of the church brotherhood. The church has put this together. There's a lot of time and thought that went into the virtues. We put the virtues in our decree booklet. We put the virtues first before the standards, because we believe that they are important, maybe not more important, but most important, if you can make a little dividing line. And I believe that if we follow the Christian virtues and have these in our heart, the rest of it isn't all that difficult. But when we say that we are working in harmony with the decrees, in order to say that, you need to love the church. Think about that. Willing to be in harmony with these personal commitments, comes only by a healthy love for the brotherhood and for the church. And it's only possible as we love Christ and as we want to give our all to him and live wholly for him. And so we have three questions that we look at in the council meeting. Do you have peace with God and your fellow men? Are you in harmony with the standards? And are you looking forward to sharing in communion? A number of weeks ago, as I thought about a council service, the thought came to me of our questions, and I got to thinking about questions. Questions are good. Questions make us stop and think. Brother Durbin told us a little bit ago that he met a young man in the office. I don't know if it was the principal's office or which room it was in. And he told us that he already knew why the young man was there, but he asked him, "Why are you here?" He asked a question, not so that he could find out, but he asked him a question to get the young man thinking, get his mind churning, and start thinking about. Brother Durbin had a goal in mind. He wanted to bring that young man from where he was to a different position. There are various types of questions. There are yes or no questions, questions that simply require a yes or no answer. And those are the questions we ask tonight. They are questions asked in a way that the proper response, the correct response, is a yes or no answer. There are questions, some people call them WH questions, beginning with what, when, where, which, who, whom, whose, why. And how questions can be added in that list, included with that list. But there are questions that you can't just answer with a yes or no. When he asked the young man why, the young man needed to say more than just yes or no. There are rhetorical questions, which is simply a question that's asked to make a point. The person asking the question isn't endeavoring to learn anything. He's trying to make a statement and make a point. It's called a rhetorical question. And so this evening we have three yes or no questions, and we're not being casual or careless with those questions. See, when you're called on the carpet, when you're the one in question, you like questions that can be answered with a yes or no, because you don't have to do any explaining. But the questions we have tonight are not because we are trying to make it easy for someone to slide through, even if things aren't going well in their walk with God. But you see, since you and God have been working at this examination, a yes answer is okay because it represents a careful, ongoing heart relationship that you have with God, and a work that God's doing in your heart, and a work that you're inviting him to do in your heart. And so when you give a yes tonight, it represents a lot of work, doesn't it? It represents a lot of careful attention to your own life. Now, having said that, you know, it's good for you and it's good for your church family to hear a testimony of that work. And so I want to make it clear that I'm not encouraging you all to come out tonight and just give a yes. It's good for you to just share a little bit about your journey. Verses that have been precious, a challenge that you face, or a desire for more growth in your heart and life. And so as God works in our hearts and lives, and as God speaks to us, sometimes God asks us questions. Maybe you made a decision. Maybe you made a pretty big decision pretty quickly, and God chides you and said, are you sure about that? Are you okay with that? Do you think your wife is okay with what you just decided to do? You see, God asks us questions. And he uses questions to get us to think. The Holy Spirit prompts us with questions. And these questions often serve as direct confrontations to the heart and encourage self-examination. And so the title of the message this evening is Questions God Asked. And I'd like to look at five questions that God asked in the Old Testament. There are There are many more than five. And there are many questions that Jesus asked that would be worthwhile to look at. Questions that God asked. Number one, back in the Garden of Eden, God asked Adam the question, "Where art thou?" And you know the story, you know the account. There God was, Adam and Eve and God walked together in the garden in the cool of the day, maybe on a daily basis. I don't know what the cool of the day necessarily was. The Garden of Eden was perfect. Was the temperature more pleasant in the afternoon? I always picture it in the afternoon. The cool of the day. Some Bible scholars think that the cool of the day refers to a breeze as God walked through. But I believe that God was walking through. Adam recognized God when he met him. When they would walk together in the garden on previous days and talk together, they recognized each other. God didn't come in the garden just in a mystical breeze. But he was there and they talked together, they shared together, they loved their time together. And so walking together in the garden in the cool of the day maybe was normal for them. They would hear God walking in the garden. Maybe it was an afternoon breeze and it was just extremely pleasant. It says that Adam heard God walking in the garden. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. But I thought about this today as I was meditating on this passage. You know, maybe God would come into the garden and do you think, I just picture God observing his creation, observing the garden. You know, God created the earth, the world. He created the flowers and the trees and the animals. And he created it for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. But I believe that God enjoys nice things too. And so as God walked along still, as he would come every day, maybe he would hum a tune, maybe he would sing a song softly. And Adam and Eve were used to hearing God come walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was enjoying the creation. On this day, it was different. They heard God coming. But there was no Adam and Eve that appeared. On a normal day, Adam and Eve would have come and been anxious to see God again and talk with him. But there was no Adam and Eve. And then God's voice spoke and he said, "Where art thou?" And he asked a question that demanded an answer, didn't it? It demanded an answer. God knew exactly where Adam was. God didn't have to ask Adam where he was. He knew exactly where he was. It was a piercing, and that's what added to the piercing of that question, I believe, because Adam knew that God knew. Adam knew that God knew. And Adam and Eve had taken refuge amongst the trees and maybe even the animals that didn't know the difference. Adam and Eve were there kneeling down, crouching in underneath a beautiful tree. Maybe there were some animals close by. And the trees and the animals were oblivious. They didn't know anything was different. And Adam and Eve maybe sort of liked it there, found some comfort there around those who didn't know. But God knew. Adam and Eve knew. You see, we seek fellowship and companionship and acceptance. And when people are uncomfortable, they reposition themselves to places and people that maybe don't know. You know, if a young man is dissatisfied at home, isn't appreciating his home, is drawn by the allurements of the world. A young man like that and his godly dad, there's always tension between them. You know what I mean? And he wants to find himself. He wants to get away from that, and he wants to go find companionship. He wants to be around people that are like him and people that don't care about his spiritual life. And that's where Adam and Eve were. They were in a position where they were uncomfortable being close to God. Where art thou? It's a question of position. We use GPSs, global positioning system, a question of physical geographic position. And of course, God knew the physical location of Adam and Eve without a GPS or infrared or radar detection. God knew it. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly why they were there. God wanted Adam to think about their relationship. And he wanted Adam to realize that, Adam, something has happened. You've changed positions. You are now outside of the relationship that we had. And he wanted Adam to think about this. Have you walked, Adam, away from what we've enjoyed, and how and why? And Adam not only answered the question of where they were, but he also tried to answer the question of why. And he tried to tell God why they're there. Counsel is a time to think about this question: where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God? Where are you in your daily pondering of his goodness to you? Where are you in your openness and honesty of his examination in your life? What is your position with God? Where art thou? We sing that song sometimes, "My Savior daily walks with me." Is that where we are this evening? I trust we are. Secondly, another question. God asked Moses this question in Exodus chapter 4, and he said, "What is it that is in thine hand?" And we know the story of God meeting Moses at the burning bush, and he called Moses to go back to the land of Israel, or to Egypt, I'm sorry, and lead his people out of Egypt. And we know that Moses was finding it difficult to, well, I guess today we would say wrap his mind around what God was asking him to do. And it was enormous. And so we know how he was giving pushback to what God was calling him to do. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is it that is in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it." You see, it wasn't only ladies scared of snakes. Moses was scared of this thing. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." Now we know that Moses took that rod with him. He took it along to Egypt. He took it along into Pharaoh. He kept that rod with him. God worked some other miraculous signs with that rod. Moses took the rod with him, but Moses was still timid sometimes, wasn't he? He still struggled with these very thoughts and feelings. He was a man. God had called him to a tremendous work. But God said, "What is it? What is that in thine hand?" It was a common stick. And Moses faced tremendously hard things. There he was out there in the desert. He had left Egypt. I don't know what all explaining had to be done, how many times his family had to ask questions about his whereabouts. Moses faced hard things, some because of his own aggressiveness and arrogance. But here in the desert, God met him. Here in the desert, God met him. And Moses shrank and trembled at the calling God gave him. He questioned his own ability. And of course, he doubted whether the Israelites would trust him or believe him. But God met him. And tonight, brothers and sisters, God met us in the desert as well. He met us there. And we've had desert experiences, but that's where God met us. He called you to be his child. He called you to freedom from bondage. He called you to serve him. He called you as parents to care for his inheritance, his heritage, the children that he has given you to care for while they're here in your home. He called you to walk with him. And Moses needed to accept this rod. He needed to accept this rod as a confirmation of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's direction, and God's authority in his life. That rod represented God's work, and it represented, I believe, the calling that Moses had. When he went into Pharaoh carrying that rod, Pharaoh didn't understand. But Moses knew that the rod represented God and his work and his calling in his life. And so accept the confirmations of God's grace in your life. Enjoy and appreciate the testimonies of grace from others. God is working in our hearts and he's working in our lives. And, you know, testimonies of God's work in other people's lives, other Christian friends' lives, is tremendously inspirational. Listen for those testimonies of grace. The Holy Spirit is working in and through you to be your guide and comforter. What is it that is in thine hand? Don't despair or allow yourself to be overcome with weariness. Allow God to use you as a channel of his love and grace. You know, in Genesis chapter 18, God asked Abraham there when he promised Abraham and Sarah a son. And he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Another good question that we could look at. The rod in your hand. Allow God to use you as a channel of his love and grace. And I thought about this question. How has your life demonstrated the resurrection this week? That was a challenge to me. You know, we gathered here Sunday, we worshiped together, sang songs of the resurrection, listened to a tremendous resurrection message, and it's just easy to forget it so soon, isn't it? How has your life demonstrated the resurrection this week? Number three, God asked Jonah this question. He said, doest thou well to be angry? And we know the story of Jonah. It's a tremendous story. But there at the end of the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, we have God asking Jonah this question after Jonah had come back, after he realized that Nineveh was repenting, that God was not going to destroy them. He was angry about it. And Jonah was there in his city house. And the sun was beating down on him, and he made this booth and so on. And then God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Right before this, God said to Jonah, he said, doest thou well to be angry? And then God prepared this gourd, and then the worm came and ate the gourd, and the sun beat down on him again, and he was angry still. And in verse 9, God said to Jonah again, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry. Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah had some hard lessons to learn. I think that we would all think that if God had prepared a whale to swallow us, and he brought us back up on dry land again, and we were able to breathe and to function and walk, I think we would all say that, wow, that like If you can't learn a lesson that way, how else would you learn it? But Jonah was, he was a man. He was a very carnal man, a selfish man. Not accepting our lot in life, not accepting God's call of service in our life, or the realm of service that he has asked us to fulfill, to fill, not accepting his sovereignty, not accepting our own weaknesses, etc., etc., can lead us to very uncomfortable places. Maybe sometimes we're even surprised and disappointed in our own carnality and our own responses. But what I noticed here in chapter 4 and verse 11, or 10 and 11, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, notice this, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that's 120,000, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Some people believe that this is referring to children that were maybe 3 or 4 years and younger. And someone has calculated that maybe that could have been a fifth of the population of the city. I would tend to think that it was less than a fifth, but think about 3 or 4 year olds making up a fifth of the population, which would have been 600,000 people in the city. It's not an important point. But why did God ask Jonah about the children, the innocent children? Why did he do that? Here God had an evangelist that apparently was a tremendous preacher because the city repented. And he turned around and was angry because they repented and God had mercy on them. And God challenges Jonah and says, look the way you're acting. And you actually wanted me to destroy the city and all those innocent children. And God asked a question, I believe, to appeal to Jonah's heart, to his emotions. Sometimes God needs to ask us questions to touch the soft spots in our hearts. Number 4, God asked Job the question, where wast thou? Where wast thou when I created the earth? And I'd like to just look at, you don't need to turn here. These are mostly familiar verses, but I like to just point out a few questions. God asked Job in chapter 38 and verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, this was after the friends, I guess, had said everything they thought of saying. It was after, at least, God looked down in mercy, I believe, on Job and heard his cry, and he came down to Job. And as it were, he said, let's talk. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, it tells us in verse 1. And in verse 4, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And incidentally, God told Job in these previous couple verses that I'm going to ask you questions and you need to answer. I'm going to demand of you an answer. You can't just not answer. You need to answer these questions. And so he wanted Job to think. He knew that he was going to ask questions that Job would not be able to answer. But he wanted Job to think. He wanted to bring Job from the place that he was, the position that he was, and he wanted to bring him to a better place. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? Verse 28, hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Verse 36, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? And we come over to chapter 40 in verses 3 through 5. And Job said to God, answered God, and he said, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then God went on to ask him some more questions. I didn't count them, but someone said that, figured that God asked Job 70 questions. 70 questions. And so he continued these questions. He asked Job about the creation and the management of the universe. And in chapter 40, in verse 9, he says, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" And we come over to chapter 42. And Job said this to God. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee." God wanted to bring Jonah to a place where he saw God in a new way, and that he understood that even in his righteousness, he still needed God, and that God was a great God that could not be fathomed and could not be explained. And last of all, number 5, God asked Elijah the question, "What doest thou here?" And we know the story of how Elijah ended up under the juniper tree immediately after the contest on Mount Carmel. Elijah was being chased by Jezebel, but after that miraculous contest and demonstration of God's power, Elijah was depressed, he was discouraged, he was overwhelmed, he was tired, he was physically wore out, and he was there under the juniper tree. And God came down there and gave him something to eat through an angel, I believe. And then he went to the cave, and God found him there and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You know, Elijah was faithful and fearless. He was a man who moved among kings. He moved among the poor, widows. He moderated the great contest between God and Baal. He was a great man for God. But the multitude of God's enemies that were around him, the multitude of God's enemies obscured his view of other faithful saints. He believed that he was the only one left. And you know what? When you believe that you're about the only one that's doing what's right, it's a lonely, lonely place to be. And here's another man that sought refuge under a tree. You know what? This evening, God notices those that are under the juniper trees. He notices them. He noticed Elijah there. God's mercy reached down to Elijah. And we, in our minds, we chide Elijah for where he allowed himself to get. But the positive is that Elijah accepted help. He accepted God's direction. He went on. He needed to be asked questions to bring him from the place he was to where God wanted him to be. Well, in closing, in each of these questions, God was nudging these individuals toward a different position. He was nudging Adam and Eve to repentance. He was nudging Moses to meekness and willingness, Jonah to compassion for others, Job to a deeper acceptance of his sovereignty, Elijah to pass on the mantle, among other things. But that was also one of the places that God wanted to bring Elijah to. And he went from there, from the cave, and he had him anoint another king and then anoint Elisha, a prophet, in his stead. The question that I'd like to ask you this evening, two questions in closing, is, are you moving in the direction that God is leading you with his questions? Are you moving in that direction? And secondly, are you willing to walk with him in a deeper and fuller relationship? You know, God leads us a step at a time. He doesn't ask us, unless we're at a bad place, unless we're under the tree, guilty of sin, But as we live faithfully for him and we endeavor to serve him, and God needs to ask us questions, he's going to continue to ask us questions, and he wants to nudge us to a closer, deeper, and fuller relationship with him. Questions God asks. Let's accept the questions that he brings to us and allow them to move us in the direction toward him. May God help us in that.